Our scripture text today is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, but we're going to read the first 11 verses, but we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 11. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. You may be seated. Our subject this morning is the relationship of the law of God in the Bible to the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Bible. And our text, as I said, is verses 7 through 11. And we're going to look at those verses in the light of the basic points the Bible makes in Old and New Testament about the relationship of the laws of God to the gospel of Christ. Now, if you'll notice, the title of my sermon was The Sweet Compliance of the Law and Gospel. And that is an adaptation of a paragraph in the Westminster Confession of Faith in the back of your hymnals, chapter 19, paragraph 7. Neither are the forementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. So when we speak of the sweet compliance of law and gospel, we're saying there's an agreement between them. We're not saying they're at odds with each other, that they fully agree with each other because, as the Bible says, of a lot of reasons, but because of the functions of the law of God. Now, that's the context for our text today. We're going to go look at verses, so get your Bible out. We're going to look at several verses throughout the Bible and look at seven uses of the law of God according to the Scripture. Why did God give us the laws in the Bible? Well, we know for sure there's one reason He didn't give it to us, so that it would be a ladder that we could climb up to heaven, so that we could make a bunch of points with God and impress Him with how good we are. And God said, well, I got to let that man in. I mean, he'd be good to have me on his side. He's obeyed the law good enough, and so I'm going to let him in. We know that the law of God never had that purpose, not even in the Old Testament. Even though you have a lot of fundamentalist Christians as well as liberals that believe that the God of the Old Testament taught that we're saved by keeping the law of God. Never happened, never true, wasn't true in the Old Testament, not true in the New Testament. But there are seven uses of the law of God If you want the best discussion I know of them, get Bonson's book called By This Standard by Greg Bonson and look up the chapter entitled The Uses of the Law of God. Great chapter, very readable. So let's look at these seven reasons why God gave us his law. Number one and foremost, God gave us his law in the Bible to teach us about himself, to teach us who he is, to reveal to us his holy character and his holy will. I want you to turn with me to, let's go to Leviticus chapter 11, I think. Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord, who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. You know, when you tried to get into college many years ago, they wanted your transcript, you know. They wanted to send you your school transcript. Now, what's a school transcript? That says pretty much everything about you as far as your education is concerned. It reveals who you are educationally. Well, the law of God in the Bible is the transcript of God's holiness. It's written out in black and white in words and sentences what God is like. And you can pretty much find the most of the great perfections of God as the underlying foundation of each one of the Ten Commandments. That's a great study in and of itself. But the law of God in the Bible had as its purpose to reveal to you who God is like. That's why we read a while ago from the 19th Psalm, or I prayed from the 19th Psalm about the law of God. There is a phrase in that Psalm that calls God's law his testimonies. That the law of God is God's testimonies. Now, what do they testify to? They testify to God. That in the Ten Commandments and every other moral law in the Scripture, they testify to the holy, impeccable character and will of Almighty God. So if you reject the law of God, as many do today, in the church and outside the church, if you reject the law of God, you're rejecting God. If you're saying, I don't like God's law, you're saying, I don't like God. Because God is the lawgiver, and in his law he reveals himself so everybody can see in black and white and read what he's like. Now there's a second reason why God gave his law, and that is to be a standard of righteousness for all people, an absolute, infallible standard distinguishing right and wrong, distinguishing righteousness and evil for everybody. There is no other infallible standard anywhere. It's interesting, isn't it, to hear liberals talk and anti-Christians as they attack abortionists, pro-lifers as bigots, and people against homosexual marriage as bigots. And then they make all these absolute statements. They say there's no such thing as absolute moral principles. The Bible's not a book of absolute moral principles, but absolutely abortion is good. And absolutely homosexual marriages are good. So they love to make absolute statements, but they don't believe in absolute statements. So you see, every time they say something dogmatically, they're contradicting themselves. Well, I love this verse. Moses is throwing out a challenge. And we can throw out the same challenge today. And it is in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And it says this. In verse 7 of chapter 4. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or, here's the sentence, What great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous or as just as this whole law which I'm setting before you today? So Moses is issuing to the world of his day a challenge. You don't like the Ten Commandments? You don't like biblical law? Give me an alternative. Give me a system of law. You can go anywhere in the world and find me a system of law that is as just and as righteous as the law of Jehovah given to us on Mount Sinai. And we'll follow that law. Of course, nobody held up another law. And you can offer that challenge today with just as much confidence as Moses did. You can say to your friends who say, well, I just don't believe the Bible and the Old Testament and those laws seem outdated and everything. You say, well, give me an improvement. Give me a system of law that is more just and more righteous than this standard of righteousness contained in Holy Scripture. And you don't have to sit back and worry, are they going to think of one? Are they going to come up with one somewhere throughout history? Nope, they're not. You don't even have to worry. There's not going to be one. It's not going to be the Code of Hammurabi. It's not going to be the Communist Manifesto. It's not going to be the Constitution of the United States. There is no other system of law anywhere in all of human history, nor will there ever be, that is as just and righteous as this whole law, he said, this whole law contained in Holy Scripture. Why? Because it's more than just laws by Moses. It's more than just laws by the Apostle Paul. That these men just wrote down what God told them to write down. And that the Scripture contains the law of God, the only infallible standard of righteousness, the only way you can infallibly distinguish right from wrong anywhere in the universe. Now that's particularly important when you're raising children or when you're in a political situation. When you're raising children and you tell your children what to do, why, and they ask you why, which they will, you better have a good answer for them. If you say, well, that's the way we've always done it, not good enough. Well, I'm your daddy, so just do what I tell you. That is not, you want to create rebels? Those are ways to create rebels in your life. That when you give your children rules for right and wrong and they ask you why, you say, because it is the law of God. And you could even show them in the Bible where it's the law of God. And if you break this law, you need to be punished. And if I break this law and don't encourage you to obey it, God's going to spank me. So this infallible standard of righteousness is absolutely indispensable to raising children. It's also indispensable for political people. Because it says in the 13th chapter of Romans that the responsibility of the civil government is to protect to punish evil people and protecting good people. Now, how's the government going to identify a good person? And how is the government going to identify an evil person? If it doesn't have the infallible standard of God's law, it's just as likely to call evil good as to call good evil. And it's just as likely to put good people in jail and let evil people go free. So a civil government has to have a standard to distinguish right from wrong. And there is no standard except that which is contained in Holy Scripture. And then there is a third reason, a third function of God's law, and that is to give everybody a true knowledge of sin. You and I would not know what sin is if it were not for the law of God. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And let's start reading at let's read verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that is, under its governing authority, that every mouth may be closed and the whole world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Without the law of God, we would not know what is immoral, what's sinful, what's perverted. It would be left up to our subjectivity and our emotions to determine for ourselves what's right and wrong. And you see where that's got us. That you would not know what sin is in your thoughts and in your life if God had not clearly identified what sin is. And sin is only what God identifies. If you think something's sinful and God hadn't called it sin in the Bible, it's not sinful. If you don't think something's sinful but God has called it sinful, it is sinful. You don't have any way other than your arbitrary, subjective emotions to understand what a sinful act or a sinful thought is if God had not given you the knowledge of that contained in the Bible. You say, well, I got a conscience, and it hurts me when I do wrong, and it congratulates me when I do right. Well, that is true. You do have a conscience, but it's blurred and confused and fractured by sin. Sometimes your conscience doesn't hurt you when you do things that are wrong. Sometimes it hurts you when you do things that are right. It's not a reliable guide. You never let conscience be your guide. Even in the Christian has had his conscience cleansed by the blood of Christ and renewed by the Holy Spirit. It is still no longer at all a reliable guide. That the only guide to knowing what sin is contained in the Holy Scripture. That's where you go. You want to find out, well, is this sinful? Ask the Bible. Most Christians, and a lot of leading evangelical Christians now, are referring to homosexuality as simply, not everybody's the same. Everybody's different. Different strokes for different folks. So let's don't condemn homosexuals. They're just as natural as we are. They're just different. And you ask them, where'd you get that in the Bible? And then I told you how they try to manipulate the Scripture. And you hear this more and more from evangelicals and even from reformed people. Well, Jesus didn't condemn homosexuality. Well, he may not have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but since the whole Scripture is the revelation of the Word of God, he did in the Old Testament and he did throughout the New Testament. He said, no effeminate person or homosexual or drunkard or immoral person shall enter the kingdom of God. You have to be cleansed, you have to be renewed, you have to be forgiven. That homosexuality, according to Jesus, contained in his law, it is gross sexual perversion. And it's not only a heinous crime, sin, it is a capital crime. You say, well, that seems like it's going a little far. I didn't write the Bible. Do not argue with me. I'm just telling you what Jesus said in the Bible. And whatever Jesus said is sin, no matter what anybody else thinks. And that's why you must constantly read the Scriptures, evaluate yourself in its light. Because as Paul says here in Romans 3, right before he says, by the law is the knowledge of sin, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under its governing authority, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. So the purpose of God's law is to shut your mouth and to shut my mouth. How many times do we hear somebody say, well, this is wrong? We say, but. And God, you read God's law and God's saying, shut up. You have no basis on which to argue your point if your point is contrary to the law of God. So that another function of God's law is to give everybody the knowledge of sin. Now, this is interesting. Another function of God's law that's not really God's law doing this, it's our sin doing something to it. The law of God aggravates sin in the unbeliever. The law of God aggravates sin in the unbeliever. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, that is, unconverted, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Now, that's one of the reasons why trying to get God to like you by obeying His law adequately will be a complete failure. Because if you're not a Christian and you think the way to get to God is by obeying His law and don't do this and don't do that, guess what the law does to you if you're not a Christian? It just aggravates sin. It just stirs you up. When God says no, that fallen, depraved nature of yours says yes. And when God says do this, your fallen, depraved nature will say no. So that's why the law can't save you. One of the reasons is because when you try to obey it without faith in Christ in order to make points with God, it's just going to stir up that cesspool that's within you of sin. It's like if you see a sign on that wall, if you come here tomorrow and it says, wet paint, do not touch. I can tell you my own testimony that everything in me will want to touch that wall. Everything. Well, that's the way it is in the unbeliever's heart. When he sees a sign from God that says, don't do this, everything in him wants to do it. Now, that's not because there's any failure on the part of God's law. That's because of the wickedness of the fallen, unregenerate human heart. So when you have law and you don't worry about Jesus and you just try to get to heaven by doing right, you know, and always telling the truth and pay your debts and don't kick cats and all these other things, it's not going to help you good. It's going to put you in a worse position. All right, then there's another purpose for God's law. And that is the law of God was given to drive the sinner to Christ. So turn to Galatians chapter 3. The law of God was given to drive the sinner to Christ. And let's look at, start with verse 22. Chapter 3. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, those verses are often used by those who don't like the law of God to say, well, Christians don't have to obey the law of God anymore, because there it says in verse 25 that when faith in Christ comes, we're no longer under a tutor, and the law is our tutor. So that's the same thing as saying when you believe in Christ, you're no longer under obligation to the law of God. Except that's not what it says. It says, first of all, that the law of God's purpose is to close every door to salvation and to teach us there is absolutely no way out of this dangerous condition we're in except through Christ. And then having shut up every opportunity and every other way to salvation, the law of God acts as a tutor and leads us to Christ. Now let's talk about this tutor. It's not talking about a teacher in Greek. It's hard to translate into English because we don't have this word in English. When we think tutor, we think teacher. But the word tutor here does not mean teacher. The Greek word for tutor was the slave who had the responsibility of getting the child from the front door of the house to the front door of the schoolroom. And he could be as harsh and as strong-handed as he needed to be. That's what the word tutor means. The slave that had the responsibility of getting this child, unwilling to go to school that he may be, of getting this child from the front door of the house to the front door of the school where he'd be taught by somebody else, and he could use whatever force he needed to use. And the Bible says that one of the functions of the law of God is to act as that slave master. That it is responsible to drive us to the door of the schoolhouse where the teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, teaches and gives us salvation by grace through faith alone. The tutor doesn't teach. The tutor beats you and whips you and drives you and convicts you of your sin and makes you miserable in your sin and makes your heart burn because of your evil ways and because of your standing before Almighty God, so that everything in you wants to get in that schoolroom and be taught by Jesus. That's what the law does. The law of God drives somebody. It doesn't take gently a sinner by the hand and sweetly just takes him to Christ. It drives him to Christ. It drives him out of his sin, make him realize just how treacherous, evil, heinous, wicked, dangerous his life of rebellion against God is, and that he has absolutely no hope to keep from being separated from God except the teacher in that schoolroom. Now, one of the reasons that evangelism is such a failure in our modern world, and what I mean by failure, is so many people who seem to be evangelized and seem to have put their faith in Jesus Christ, why such a high percentage of them fall by the wayside and don't carry their Christian life very far, in my opinion, is because they don't have a Christian life. And the law of God does not drive you to Christ by saying, if you're lonely, come to Jesus. If you're depressed, come to Jesus. If you don't have any friends, come to Jesus. If everybody likes you and you think you'll go eat mud, come to Jesus. If you're being oppressed by the rich, come to Jesus. If you're being oppressed by white people, come to Jesus. That's not what the law does. The law of God says, I'm going to take you to Jesus to believe in him because you're damned and going to hell if you don't. And there's nothing good in you, nothing whatsoever. You deserve God's eternal punishment. And I've shut up all other ways of salvation to you. The law of God's not going to do you any good. Your only hope is Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus Christ lived out the law of God perfectly in his life, and the Lord Jesus Christ took the full punishment for sin required by the law in his death. And so there's nobody else that can save you. Because he met the two requirements that have to be met before you can be saved. Before you can be saved from your sin, you have to give God a life that's 100% perfect. Anybody in here done that? I mean, how does that make you feel when you're here for the first time in your life? God says you can't be his child and you can't be saved unless you can offer him an absolutely sinless life. Well, the first time you hear that, it makes you feel hopeless, doesn't it? I was beaten before I began. My mother conceived me in sin. I was a sinner in my mother's womb, so I was beaten before I started. And I mean, the smallest infraction sends you to hell. And God says, I've given you my son. He lived 33 years upon the earth. And God's Son offered God a sinlessly perfect life as your substitute in your place. So when you stand before God someday and God says, why should I let you into my heaven? Give me a sinless life. You'll say, I offer you Jesus' life in my place. And the second thing is all your sins have to be punished. God never lets one sin go unpunished. All of your sins have to be punished if you're going to go to heaven. Does that make you feel hopeless? You know how long it would take you or me to be punished for all our sins? For all eternity. But Jesus died on the cross as our substitute and took the full penalty God's law required for all of his people. So when you stand before God and God says, "You want to come into my heaven, do you? Have your sins been punished?" Yes, sir. Yes, sir, they were. They were punished in Jesus. And that's why there's no other way out. You have to offer God a perfect life, and you have to have all your sins punished. And the only person in the entire history of the world to ever do that is Jesus. And there's no other way to get to God. And there's no other way to escape your condemned situation except by casting yourself upon the mercy of Christ and resting upon him alone for salvation. And that's why the Holy Spirit can be so hard on you. And that's why the Holy Spirit can crush you, and you can have it feel like a heavy burden on your back because of your sin. You do have a heavy burden on your back. And that burden has to be lifted. And the person that's making you feel the weight of that burden is the Holy Spirit of God, using his law, showing you, don't compare yourself to other people. I mean, you're pretty good with reference to some other people. You're not a homosexual. You're not an abortionist. But don't compare yourself to other people. Compare yourself to the law of God and see where you get. Have you ever lied? Well, yeah. I'm basically a good person. Well, have you ever lied? Yeah. Well, have you ever stolen anything? Piece of bubble gum or anything? Yeah. Have you ever had unkind thoughts about your parents? Yeah, I have to say I have. Have you ever used language you shouldn't use? Yes, sir, I have. Have you on Sunday gone to church every Sunday and kept Sunday like it's supposed to be kept? Not every Sunday. Have you ever worshipped anything or loved anything more than you love God? I'm afraid I have. And you say you're a good person? You just admitted you were a liar and a thief and an adulterer and a murderer and a blasphemer and all the rest. There's nothing good about you. That's what the law of God does. And that's why in evangelism today, it's such a failure, because they're in such a hurry to tell people about Jesus, which is understandable, that they bypass the work of the law in driving people to Christ and showing people the real reasons why they should come to Christ. One old Puritan defined the law of God, described the law of God. He says, "The law is the sharp needle that rips and tears through the cloth, pulling the scarlet thread of the gospel." Have you ever tried to sew without a needle? Just forcing that string through the cloth? Doesn't work. You praise God for the needle. And that's what the law of God does. It rips and tears and cuts and condemns and convicts and make you feel rotten. So don't go to a psychologist for healing. Don't go to a bottle of alcohol or drugs to get rid of that feeling. That's the Holy Spirit causing the law of God to have its effect in your life as you compare yourself to it, and driving you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you been driven to Christ? Or when you became a Christian, did you become a Christian, whether it's recently or years and years ago, simply so you would be able to have dates on Saturday? So you could marry the person of your dreams? So you would be successful? You know, if you receive Jesus just because of what you get out of him, you go to hell. You believe in Jesus because of whom he is, and you want him more than anything in the world, and you know you're not going to have him unless God saves you and brings you into right relationship with Him. And it's the law of God that points that out to you. But you know where the law of God is most greatly displayed in all of its supremacy? The old Puritans had this phrase. They would talk about the law in the cross. The law in the cross. That Jesus did not die on the cross to do away with the law of God. Or He wouldn't have to die on the cross. He could just say, so much for the law of God. But Jesus submitted Himself entirely to it and so respected the law of God that He was willing to be punished for every infraction against it. And so when you consider the law of God and you consider God's law in the cross, I'll tell you what it does to you. It breaks you. I'll never forget, I heard a liberal Presbyterian preacher preaching a chapel service at King College when I was there. And the impression this had on me. He said, when you come to God, come with head held high. If you come before God with your head held high, you'll go to hell when you die. You come to God and you say, God, nothing in my hands I bring. I bow before You in my embarrassment. I have no righteousness of my own. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And so this verse is often used, as we said, by antinomians, people who are against the law of God, to say now Christians don't have to obey it, because in verse 25 it says, now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, and the tutor is the law of God. But the tutor is one of the functions of God's law. Not all the functions. And He's not saying that now that you have faith, the law of God has no place in your life. He's just saying that now that the law has driven you to Christ, it no longer has that role in your life. But it does have other roles. And another role, and a very important role, is that it guides the sanctification of the Christian. It guides the Christian's life. So I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. Here you have an explanation of what happens when a person's born again. What happens in regeneration when God makes a Christian out of you? And in Ezekiel 36, it says in verse 25 and following, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall be careful to observe my ordinances. So how do you know you have the Holy Spirit in your life? The Bible says when you believe in Christ and you're born again, God's Spirit comes into your life. How do you know it? You feel warm and fuzzy on the inside? That can just be from a bad scallop. How do you know you have the Holy Spirit within you? He causes you to walk in God's statutes so that you'll be careful to observe God's ordinances. So the law of God in the Christian life is that path along which He's to walk. The law of God drove you to Christ. Christ saved you. Having saved you, Christ picks up the law and hands it to you. And He says, this law didn't save you, I did. But now I want you to take my law, and I want you to, this is going to show you how to live as a Christian. So the two big focal points of the Christian life are the law of God and the Spirit of God. We're filled with the Holy Spirit so that we can obey God's law, never perfectly in this life. You know, the longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119. I mean, it's got all kinds of verses. Go home this afternoon and read it. And you know what the theme of this longest chapter in the Bible is? Hundreds of verses, a couple hundred verses. Oh, how I love God's law. It is my delight day and night. Can you say that? The longest chapter in the Bible is praising God for His laws. And it's a saved man that's talking. He recognized that he was saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And now that he's saved, Christ has given him the Spirit so that he will be able to obey the law of God. Turn to Romans 8, 1 through 4. Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law or power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law or power of sin and death. For what the law, capital L, biblical law, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that, statement of purpose. Why did the Holy Spirit set us free from the power of sin and death? Why did the Lord Jesus Christ sacrifice Himself for our sins? In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled, not for us, but in us. And what's the requirement of the law of God? Obedience. That the requirement of the law of God might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So He's given us the Holy Spirit. He saved us from our sins so that we will have the power from within us to obey the law of God. So you see, here is another one of the great functions of God's law. It's to guide your life as a Christian. And if a Christian doesn't love the law of God, he doesn't love Christ. If a Christian doesn't love the law of God, he doesn't love God who revealed Himself in that law. And if he doesn't love the law of God and seek to obey it, he's being like Adam and Eve who tried to set the boundaries of their own lives and walk their own way and do what was right in their own eyes. And you see what it got them. The only Christians there are obedient Christians. Law-loving Christians. None of us are perfect. None of us love the law of God like we should, but we do love the law of God. And that's why it's important to read the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Sermon on the Mount, places like that, to make sure that we're not omitting any of God's laws. We're not to obey God's laws in some broad, ambiguous stroke. But obedience is specific obedience. Let's say I go on a trip and I have $1,000 of gold coins that I didn't want to leave in my house, and I give these gold coins to you. And I say, would you please watch over these and keep these for me till I get back in a couple weeks? So I come back, and I come to you, and I say, okay, you can give me my gold coins back, $1,000 worth. And they said, well, here's $850 worth. I said, but I gave you $1,000 worth. And you're giving me $850 worth back? And then you say, oh, let's don't be legalistic. Let's don't be detailed. I gave you $850. Let's don't be legalistic and worried about specific numbers. Would that satisfy you? Would you say to that person, okay, makes sense to me? Well, it doesn't make sense to God either. Well, I did it in broad strokes. God says, I want perfect obedience. You'll never give me perfect obedience in this life, but I want you to try. So read God's law. But then sometimes it's better to read the gospel. When you're trying to obey God's law and you realize you seem to be falling back quicker than you're going ahead, that's when you need motivation. That's when you need strength. That's when you need encouragement. And at those times, you quit reading the law of God. I tell people who want to know about the law of God to read Rushdoony, Institutes of Biblical Law, commentary on most of the laws of the Bible. And then when they start feeling guilty and say, this is beyond me, I say, well, don't read Rushdoony anymore for a while. Read Martin Lloyd-Jones. read some book about the gospel and let the gospel encourage you. But remember that in the Christian life, the function of the law of God is to guide your life. What did Jesus say in his parable? He said, what gets you to eternal life? Going through the straight gate and walking down the narrow way gets you to eternal life. What's entering the straight gate? Faith in Christ. What's walking down the narrow way? Obedience to Christ. You can't get on the narrow way unless you've gone through the straight gate. And the proof you've gone through the straight gate is you're walking down the narrow way. And if you're not walking down the narrow way, you never went through the straight gate. Because it's going through the straight gate and walking down the narrow way that gets you into eternal life and nothing less. Now, what have we talked about so far? We've talked about the law of God is the revelation of God's character. The law of God is His righteous standard for the human race. The law of God gives us a knowledge of sin. The law of God aggravates sin in the unbeliever. The law of God and the Holy Spirit drive the unbeliever to Christ for salvation. And the law of God is the guide for the believer's life in this world. One last thing. All of that was introduction. One last thing. And that is what our text teaches us. So turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and see what our text teaches us about the law of God. You remember last week we looked at the first seven verses and we saw that Paul was telling Timothy to warn people about these teachers that were teaching strange, different doctrines, paying attention to self-made myths and genealogies that are fruitless, that detract some from somebody focusing on God by faith. He said the goal of true instruction and of sound doctrine is love from a pure heart and a good conscience, sincere faith. Men have avoided that and wandered away from the truth. Verse 7, they want to be known as expert teachers of the law of God, but they don't understand what they're talking about. And then in verse 8 he says, "And unless you misunderstand me, we know that the law is good." He said, I'm not saying the law is bad. I'm saying these guys are bad who want to be known as experts in the law of God, who don't even know what it means and don't know how to apply it. And when they do apply it, it has nothing to do with holiness of life. So understand that I'm not criticizing the law of God, verse 8. We know without a shadow of doubt that the law of God in the Bible is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man. Oh, how antinomians run with this one. They show this verse also says that the law of God's not for Christians. Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill fathers and mothers, for murderers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. So people like to take that verse and say, the law of God was only made for wicked people. The law of God is good and it condemns wicked people. But the law wasn't made for righteous men. You agree with that? I agree with that. There it is. The law wasn't made for righteous men. Any of y'all perfectly righteous? Not even the person that wrote those words. Paul, who said the law of God was not written for righteous men but for sinners, says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief sinner. So we're all sinners. So whether you're a saved sinner or a lost sinner, the law of God has a very practical use in our lives, and that is to restrain sin, to keep people from sinning so much. Now, we in our hearts as Christians want to not sin so much. We long for that day when we stand before God when we don't sin at all. But also the unbeliever, the immoral, the murderer, the kidnapper, the homosexual, all the rest, They love their sin. They hate God. They love to rebel against Him. How are we going to keep them from sinning? By the civil government enforcing God's law in its own laws and giving teeth to it. God's law for the immoral and the pervert is not a bunch of suggestions. God's law says to the unbeliever, don't break my law or you have my judgment to deal with. And so when a Christian reads the thou shalt and thou shalt not, it does have a restraining factor in him or her, but it's one he wants because the Holy Spirit is written in his heart. But what about the wicked person that doesn't even want to be convicted? You enforce God's law, the civil government enforces God's law in the Bible and gives it teeth by enforcing its sanctions. So if God's law says that such and such a crime, if you're found guilty in a court of law, requires the death penalty, the civil government justly and swiftly applies the death penalty. If somebody is a thief and he's found guilty in a court of law for being a thief, he is charged restitution up to 5 times the value of what he stole. And if he can't pay the restitution, he becomes the slave of the guy that he stole the money from until it's paid off. And the reason civil laws today don't work is their powder puffs. If you commit some crimes, you'll go to jail. For some people, that's the best life they ever had. The best bed, the best environment, the best food they ever had. Imprisonment in the Scripture is never a form of civil punishment. Because when you punish somebody by putting him in jail for life, guess who's punished? The family of the victim, who by their taxes take care of this murderer the rest of his life. But when you give a civil law the teeth of God's law and you enforce the capital penalties that God requires of certain crimes, that will restrain crime. And when the Bible talks about capital punishment, it doesn't mean locked behind closed doors and you're given a shot and then you just go to sleep. The punishment, the capital punishment in the Bible is a public execution where you go from county seat to county seat. People come out to see and you execute somebody in public in a way that it hurts. A stoning in the Old Testament wasn't an easy way to die. You say, well, I'm just more humane and more just and compassionate than God. Is that what you just said? I don't believe in capital punishment for homosexuality and adultery and murder and kidnapping and all the rest. And I'm certainly not for causing people pain when they're executed. You're telling me that you know better than God? That's what you're saying. Because you see, the Bible, in this infallible standard of righteousness, this Bible not only infallibly distinguishes right from wrong, it also infallibly defines what's a criminal act and what's not. You leave it up to the state to define what's criminal and what's not, and you'll be a criminal if you protest in front of an abortion clinic while the abortionist goes free. The only place in all the world that you can go to see what crime really is in the Bible, and the only place you can go in all the world to find out how God wants crime to be punished justly is in the Bible. I mean, what was the guy's name that shot Reagan? And for the rest of his life, now he's out, free. But for most of his life, he was in a mental institution. Poor guy had no responsibility in the attempted assassination of the President of the United States. When it's left up to man to determine how crime is to be punished, that punishment becomes barbaric, inhumane, and arbitrary. And the only perfect standard of righteousness that infallibly distinguishes right from wrong, that sufficiently defines what a criminal act is, and that justly defines how crime is to be punished, is to be found in God's law in the Bible. Now, that should be obvious to you, right? Well, I'm promising you, if you go tell some of your friends and relatives what I just told you, they won't like you anymore. Because they may call themselves Christians, but they hate God's law. So, our text says, it's possible to apply the law of God unlawfully. But you can take a law of God, and you can believe the law of God, but you can use it in an unlawful manner. And that is, you can say, well, this is the way I'm going to be saved. That's an unlawful manner of using God's law, and it'll cause you more trouble than less. Also, our text says that when the law of God is applied lawfully, it is of great benefit to everybody. How do you apply God's law lawfully? By using it in the way that God describes contained in Holy Scripture. And lastly, our passage says that the law of God, the gospel of Christ, and sound teaching are all in agreement. Did you see that? 1 Timothy chapter 1 says in verse 10 and 11, "And immoral men, and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, in according to the glorious gospel of blessed God, with which I have been entrusted." So in verse 9, he talks about infractions against God's law that in verse 8 he says is good, and that God's law is in perfect agreement with sound teaching and with the glorious gospel of our blessed God. You love the gospel? You love the glorious gospel of our blessed God? Then you will love His law, and you will deeply regret it when you disobey it. Do you love sound teaching? Do you love the faithful exposition of the passages and the chapters and the texts in Holy Scripture? Then you will love God's law. Because God's law, sound teaching, and the glorious gospel of our blessed God are sweetly in compliance with each other. Let us pray. We thank You, our God, for changing our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, for filling our hearts with the Holy Spirit, writing Your law upon them, giving us a love for it, and a regret when we disobey it. Lord, help us to walk in the ways of Your law, in fellowship with You, in gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ for being our Savior. Save all of us in this room for any neglect or ignoring or hostility toward Your perfect law. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in Almighty God by reciting the Ten Commandments together. And the Ten Commandments are found in the front of your hymnals on page Roman numeral 9. Let us confess our faith in God. God spake all these words, saying, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Hear also the words of our Lord Jesus, how he saith, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You may be seated. The Lord's Supper is for people who love God's law and who rest in God's Savior alone for salvation. And we praise the Lord for this table. Because if we do love God's law and we're seeking diligently to obey it in thought, word, and deed, we realize what failures we are. And we come to this table realizing that even though we love God's law, we're such failures at doing it, and we praise the Lord for his shed blood and broken body. And God, for his faithful law lovers, by the Holy Spirit, when we come to this table thanking him for forgiveness of all of our law breaking, the Holy Spirit in our heart reassures us that our sins are forgiven and that we are the children of God. So just as I praise the Lord for the Bible, I praise the Lord for this table. People ask me, why do you take the Lord's Supper every Sunday? I said, because we, a heritage, are so sinful that we need to take it every Sunday. I need reassurance that my sins are forgiven. Somebody asked me one time, Pastor Moorcraft, would you assure me that I'm a real Christian? I said, I can't do that. I barely have enough assurance for myself. And so I praise the Lord for the weekly communion and the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit within us, reassuring us that what this table symbolizes is really the basis of our salvation. Let's pray. We do thank you, our Father, for Jesus, the only Redeemer of God's elect. We thank you for what he's done for us. He lived for us. He died for us. He sent his Spirit within us. He intercedes for us at your right hand. He governs everything for us. He's coming back for us at the end of time. Lord, may these all be foremost in our faith as we come to this table. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.